Joshua chapter 3. Let's pray before we begin. Thank you, Lord, for just the privilege of, seeking you in your word and believing your word and allowing our hearts to be exposed to your word. Lord, I think of those wonderful verses in 1 John chapter 1 that in you there is light. In God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5. And then it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, I think of Psalm 119, Lord, which says that the entrance of your word brings light. Psalm 119, verse 130. And Lord, I think just how when we open up our hearts to your word, the light comes in and the darkness is dispelled. And Lord, how we live in a world which there's so much darkness, and the darkness sometimes seeps in. How much we need your word. The entrance of the word brings light. I pray, Father, that you do that as we go through these chapters today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 3. Here we have the nation of Israel. And in these next two chapters is really the consummation, in some respects the culmination, 600 years before, rather about 450 years before, the nation of Israel really didn't exist in any form. It was a thought in the mind of God at that point, but God told Abraham, your descendants will occupy this land. And he had told them Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that it would be 450 years, but that there would be no occupation until the sin of the Amorites had reached its fullest, and meaning that God was waiting upon the Amorites, the Canaanites, for them to repent and be saved. But that did not happen. And so here you have the literal fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 15, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sojourners. They were pilgrims. They moved from place to place in tents, and so they may have lived in the land, but they had not possessed it, with some very small exceptions. And Jacob buying some land outside of Shechem, which appears to have been contrary to the will of God, and Abraham buying a plot for a burial place for Sarah. But here is the culmination, the nation of Israel, after those 450 years, may have been a few more years, but they're going to move into the land. Here in Joshua 3, they are right at the west, rather the east side of the Jordan, modern day land of Jordan. And it says in verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Now they are going to be there for 3 days. And I think it's very difficult for me to put you and me in the shoes of those who were there, but they was in flood stages at this time, and they are going to be 3 days right in front of this river, and they have to be thinking, how in the world is this going to happen? So the Lord really wants to perform a miracle in their midst, and he wants to show them the fullness of their miracle. Notice how he first puts them by the river. He doesn't part the waters when they're in acacia grove, and that they show up and they're, all of a sudden there's this dry land path through the river. No, he wants them to see the miracle. Verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And so the Ark of the Covenant would be about a half a mile in front of the Israelites. That's how they know where they're going. And it has to be a half a mile in front because there's a couple million people. And if the Ark of the Covenant is, I don't know, 100 yards in front, not everyone's going to be able to see it. And so it needs to be that far out. And I love the picture, too, of just the people of God following the Lord and following, marching forward at a relatively slow pace and not getting ahead of the Lord. And it's so important in life that we understand that we need to continue moving forward no matter how bad the trial is, no matter how cloudy it is or how wonderful things may be going. We don't want to get ahead of the Lord if things are going well. But by the same token, sometimes we need to just move forward. Someone told me once, look, if it's just crawling, crawl, but don't stop. And I love this picture of the nation of Israel following the Lord here. Verse 5, very important verse. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so what does that mean? Sanctify. The word means holy. What does, or make yourself holy. Now, what does that mean? The concept of holiness in the Hebrew, as well as the Greek, it's the concept of being set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart from the world in such a way that you look different than the world. Not we're different, but God different. And so holy, many, if I can just drill down even more what that means, many people associate the word holy with avoiding sin. And that is, that's going to lead you into trouble as certainly as, you know, hanging out with evil company will lead you into trouble. And I'm serious about that. If your full concept of holiness is avoiding sin, if it's that shallow, eventually you're going to be crushed by the law and you will have no joy, you will have no love, and you will start sinning. You'll become unholy. Holiness is being set apart from God so that you're looking like God, not like the world, is looking like God and everything who God is, supremely. He is a God of love. So in other words, you are loving God and loving people in a way that the world doesn't. So you look different from the world to the world. To the world, you looked different. You're not from the world, not in a weird sense, but in a supernatural sense. So you're loving like God. You're having joy like God. Remember, I've given so many messages in the past year about joy. The Bible says that God joys, he rejoices exceedingly more than any human being could ever rejoice. Why? The Father has that joy in the Son. And Jesus in John chapter 15 talks to his disciples among the last word. He's saying to them that he's saying to them that it's his desire that they would have his joy so that they would their joy would be complete, that they would abide in his word, that their joy would be complete, and they'd have his joy. He refers to his joy. He says the same thing in John chapter 17, verse, I believe it is 13. He says, I come, he's praying to the Father then. He says, I come to you, Father, that these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so part of holiness is having the joy of the Lord. Part of holiness is praying like Jesus. You want to know what holiness is? Just look at the life of Jesus. It says of Jesus, he regularly separated himself from the world to pray. And so a separate people is praying and so forth. And of course, part of it is avoidance of sin, avoidance of coarse language, of sexual immorality, of angry outbursts, of selfishness. Of, you know, clearly that is the case. But it says, so sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. No one, you and I, cannot expect that we'll see the wonders of the Lord about us if we don't live a sanctified life. Plain and simple. People today in 2018, they don't like that kind of talk because it sounds like, oh, well, what about the grace of God? Well, what about the grace of God? I mean, the grace of God, it says in Romans chapter 6, because of the grace of God, we should sin should no longer have dominion over us. And it says in Romans chapter 6, and while it's possible that God maybe do wonders among us because he's a merciful God, even when we're living a life that's unsanctified, the Bible's very clear that there is a condition for God doing, there's a condition for the expectation. In other words, we can fully expect that he's going to do wonders among us only if we are in the process of sanctification. Now, I don't mean perfection. I don't mean that a Christian one day in the Lord who has a long road of sanctification ahead of him is not going to see the, cannot expect the wonders of God among him because he's only been a Christian for one day, 3 weeks, or 5 months. I'm saying those who are in the seeking the Lord to be sanctified with a surrendered heart, you can expect, if that is you, that the Lord will do wonders among you. And so important that the Jordan wasn't going to part unless they took this seriously, and they we will see that they did. Verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And it says that in verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will exalt the people, rather, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water, you shall stand in the Jordan. And so verse 7, you know, many different things are going on here, as is always the case whenever God's moving. He's doing many different things when he's moving. But here, in addition to the Israelites occupying the land, possessing it, and the fulfillment of Genesis 15, there's something else happened here, and that is that God is establishing Joshua in the eyes of the people. He's establishing him. And that's why he says that they will know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. And so he's doing that for the purpose of they're going to be following him in battle and taking over and possessing and destroying many nations in battle. And they need to be trust in their leader's judgment, not to mention the fact that he's going to be telling them to circle around the city of Jericho and then, you know, sound the trumpets and shout. That's an awfully odd battle plan. Well, you will see when we get there, they're not going to doubt that battle plan because Joshua's already been established as a leader in their sight, and of course in the sight of the Lord. And so that was one of the purposes. And so verse 9 says, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so Joshua gives this command. Now, interestingly, when the Israelites had come out of the land of Egypt, the Red Sea was parted before them without anyone getting in it. In other words, no one had to get their feet wet. Not the case here with parting the Jordan. And I do think this is the picture of faith that pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Sometimes we need to step in the water first and then see the rivers part, and certainly that is what happens here. That didn't happen when they left Egypt, interestingly. But there, in spite of all their complaining and whining in the wilderness, there had been growth here, that is the battle plan which they're going to be obedient to. Verse 14, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, so it was an overflowing river at this time, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And so another marked difference here between the time that the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea was that, if you remember, they basically rebelled. The Israelites did when they were before the Red Sea, complaining, bickering, moaning, why did you bring us here? They knew the Egyptians were following them and they were coming upon them, and they were like, why'd you bring us out here to die? Here in Joshua 3, no complaining. It's just a beautiful picture of an obedient people. I tell you, seeing obedience, seeing humble, humility-driven obedience, nothing more beautiful in the world than seeing God's people when they are in that place. And here you have it. They come up to the Jordan. They have, in addition to the priests, there's a leader of each tribe, 12 tribes, And they get into the Jordan, the priests do. They get their feet wet there. Sometimes, again, that is what it takes. Often, most of the time, that's what it takes for us to proceed by faith and obey the voice of the Lord. And then they see the work of God. So, if the Lord may be speaking to some of you here about some new venture in your life, and you're not really seeing a clear path, take a step into the water. Write that resume and send it out, or start that Bible study, or just start talking to people about how you're starting up that Bible study, or begin to talk with someone about supporting you if you go off to be a missionary. Or perhaps it's a relationship, and you just need to initiate that initial conversation with that person. This is what faith is about. It's stepping into the Jordan. And so let's go now into Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, it says, it came to pass. Well, let me back up just a little. I believe I already made the point, but if you remember, Joshua in the Hebrew make is the same meaning as Jesus in the Greek. Jehovah is salvation. And again, as I think we've already said, Moses, again, may have been the second best person in the history of the world. Of course, he was a distant second by a billion miles after Jesus. But Moses, of whom it was said it was the most humble man on the face of the earth, the law prevented him from going in. Again, when I use the word law, I use it in the broader sense. He was angry at the Lord, and that sin, which may look to us as a tiny little instance of sin, considering the Israelites were complaining and bickering against him, he was unable. He represents the law. Man is cannot get into the promised land, into the life with Christ, a relationship with God through the law. In addition to that, Moses, who represents the law, that's not what takes us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's Joshua. It's Jehovah is salvation. It's grace. It's the grace of God. It's the salvation of God. Jehovah is salvation. It's, again, it says in the Word of God that, I believe it's in Isaiah, that God looked throughout all the earth and saw if there was any arm that could save, and he concluded that there was none. And so his own arm brought salvation. God is salvation. And so even the best person in the world cannot get into heaven through the works of the law. It must be a work of grace. And so we see that here. In some senses, Joshua chapter 4 is a repeat of Joshua chapter 3. It adds some new facts, though. It says, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, and the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each of you, one of you, take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. And so here you have it. Two memorials are set up. And we do see this throughout the Old Testament, of these physical memorials that are set up. And you ask why. Why does this happen throughout the Old Testament, this kind of thing? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, the memorial is set up because we forget. We have such poor memories. And, let me go off on a rabbit trail here. I don't know how many times I've seen, and it, before my life with Christ, it happened with me, where there is a man and a woman dating each other, and things just go terribly. They break up, and they go back together. Why? Because they forget all the bad stuff, and in their mind, they're thinking about all the good stuff, and then a couple months go by and things are terrible and they break up. And a couple months go by and they're back together again. Why? Because they forgot all the bad stuff. And this goes on and on and on. Now, sometimes tragically, they get married, and without repentance, without really truly surrendering to the Lord, they think that somehow something that has never worked in the past is going to work in the future. And why? Because they have bad memories. Well, the flip side is also true. The very flip side is also true. When great things happen to us that the Lord does, and He does, His supernatural hand moves among us, how short our memory becomes so oftentimes when things get bad. So it's the other way around. It's the reverse, that when things get bad, we forget. We forget of the Lord's faithfulness in our life. And so it's so important that we ourselves may set up memorials. And you know, there's a danger to memorials, obviously, because people turn them into idols and they start making pilgrimages to them, and that's not a good thing. But your journal, a journal that you make, can be a memorial to you, that record those times where there is no explanation for what was done other than the hand of the Lord, that you can go back and remember that. I have a few, the Lord has moved supernaturally in my life many times, but there are a few times where, which were so over the top that I frequently go back to in my mind when things get tough. There's a second reason, however, this memorial is set up, and it's right there in verse 6. When your children ask in times to come. God is really concerned about one generation handing off the faith to the next generation. Tragically, so oftentimes it doesn't happen. I was a history major in college. I love history. And if you look at some periods of history between the birth of the first church in the book of Acts to the present day, wow, there's some times where the knowledge of God was almost cut off. Now, it did sometimes in the Old Testament. For example, at the time of Abraham, the knowledge of God was cut off, I believe, from the earth, and God came to Abraham and started the Jesus story in his great grace. But from the time of Christ today, I do not believe it ever happened. There was always a remnant, but wow. If you look roughly from the time of Gregory the Great, who was the Pope in the late 6th century, John Calvin, who is a trusted source, calls him the last great pope. He was a godly man who, when you read about him, it's like, yeah, you could be reading about a modern-day evangelical in many ways. If you read about him, there's not too many from him, you know, all the way to the time of the Reformation. Now, there were some. I think Christian historians will, if you look at some of the things that St. Anselm wrote in the 11th century, they seem to be rich and powerful. Thomas Aquinas, I have read before some very well-known evangelicals who have recommended Thomas Aquinas for devotion time, and he, I believe, was in the 13th century, and John Huss, of course, was in the I believe in the 1400s. You have the Waldensians as well, who were a famous group of people. And if you look at them, and I believe things got started up with them in the, I believe in the 1200s, it may have been 1300s. Again, some of their writings, it sounds like an evangelical writing. And so generations, there's just this tendency to not pass on the knowledge of God from one generation to the other. God cares about moving, handing the faith off to the next generation. We should never get the idea that, well, you know, because Jesus is coming soon, I don't have to care about people 100 years from now. You know, that's not God's, the way that God thinks. Although it is true that we are supposed to live with the expectancy of Jesus' soon return, and that the Holy Spirit in the work of the lives of his people does indeed stir up this expectation of his soon return. We're supposed to be thinking about people 100, even 500 years from now, and that is the heart of God. And so he says, when your children see those boulders and ask in time, what do these stones mean to you? You'll be able to be passing your faith off to the next generation. You know, I tell you, I had my devotion time with my children last night, and my children are older now, and my youngest is 17 years old and has a year and a half left of high school. I did happen to have one daughter home from college, and another, my son was at the table when we were having devotion time. And look, I don't want to be legalistic, but I just, you know, families who say they don't have to have a devotion time with their children, well, I guess I don't want to be legalistic. I guess there's a freedom to do things in other ways, but I just don't see how it's done. I get you're taking them to church. I get you're praying for them. I get you're taking them to youth group, but And look, I've heard of godly men who say, look, there's other things you can do, but I just don't know how you do it. I strongly recommend that you have a family devotion time at least once a week. Stephanie and I also, before the kids go to school, we like to read them scripture. But God cares about it. He does. And so these memorials are set up. And again, one, it says, is right in the midst of the Jordan. And I love that picture. It's in the middle of the water. It's hidden, in a sense. And I love it there. And maybe someday it's going to be found in the millennial realm. But then there's the other one. It says that set it up in the place where you lodge, verse 8. And that would be in Gilgal. And these guys had to be some muscle-bound, strong guys, because that is about 8 miles away from the Jordan. And so the memorials, two of them, are set up. And I also love where it says in verse 9, they're there to this day. And that is an indication of the very early dating of this, of these writings, because because obviously that one in Gilgal over time probably. You know, I don't know how long that lasted to, but it indicates that whatever that memorial was at an early time. Critical scholars believe that all this was written during the Babylonian exile, which was in about 550 BC. That's nonsense. It was much, much before that. So anyway, let's continue. So the verse 10, so the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. So maybe there was a little, you know, these were a people of faith here, but the faith was maybe not as strong as it could have been. They hurried across because, again, the waters were heaped up, and that had to give some of them the EBGBs seeing that. And so verse 11, then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them, about 40,000 prepared for war, crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And that, of course, is a reference to the fact that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had made an agreement with Moses that they would stay on the east side of the Jordan, provided that they sent their men of war to help in the battle to possess the land. And so that's what verses 12 and 13 are about. That means the women and the children stayed and did not get to experience the crossing of the Jordan. Just let that settle in. Not sure everything that means, but it's got to mean something there. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. And so Joshua actually is going to experience much more favor with the people than even Moses had. The people of the children of Israel rebelled against Moses multiple times. I don't think there's a record of the people rebelling against Joshua. And so verse 15, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests saying, come up from the Jordan. Remember that some of the priests had been in the middle of the Jordan bearing the Ark of the Testimony as the people passed through. And it's just a wonderful picture. They're the presence of the Lord over the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what the Lord does. He holds back the overflowing river that would otherwise drown us, he holds it back. And so they had been staying in the midst of the river, and the waters had been held back. And he tells them in verse 17, come up from the Jordan. Verse 18, and it came to pass when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to the place and overflowed all its banks as before. You know, the critical scholars and others look at stuff like this and say, oh, this has got to be fairy tales. How can this be? And even well-meaning Christians, they struggle with this. My mentor, Damien Kyle, and he probably learned it from someone else, but what he says about that is this. He says, look, if you can believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says God created the heavens and the earth, you should be able to believe everything else in the Bible. So if you have issues with some of the miracles in the Bible, I think the matter of first importance is to go back to the very first verse of the Bible and do business with God. Is that true? Because if that's true, then everything else is true as before. So here you see this wonderful miracle of the Lord and the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and of course also Genesis chapter 13, when God told Abraham that he would be possessing the land. Verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Hey, wow. I don't know what date it is for all of you when you're out listening to this, but today's the 11th of the first month of the year. I think the dating is a little different with their calendar, but a wonderful time at the beginning of the year, just to look at the year ahead of us and think, God's gonna do wonders among me this year. Why? Because I'm gonna be sanctifying my life, and I'm seeking him, and I'm surrendered. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth, so not only Israel, but all the peoples of the earth, may know that the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so we as Gentiles, according to verse 24, need to be looking at this. And in our heart, let that good work take place where we're fearing the Lord and we're realizing, wow, God is a powerful God. He is an almighty, he is El Shaddai, he is God Almighty. Okay, next time we will pick it up in Joshua chapter 5. God bless you.